Now, of course, you know when you go to heaven, you don't become an angel, right? Those are different beings altogether. And what's special about us is that angels were not redeemed. We were. And they did not fall. Well, some did, I guess. But the angels in heaven certainly did not fall. But boy, we were fallen, and Jesus Christ came and died for us. That's just amazing, just remarkable. And I think the courts of heaven are going to ring. We're going to swell the chorus of that grand choir one day. I just imagine what it would be like to sing with maybe a 2 billion voice choir and sing maybe Handel's Messiah. And sing the Hallelujah chorus. Oh my. That will be... You know, some of you need to start getting a little practice now for that. You can join the choir and start getting that voice in shape for the grand chorus for all eternity. Take your Bibles this morning. Turn to the book of Philippians chapter 3. Book of Philippians chapter 3. Last night, Sonny and Gloria Janicek invited me to join with them, and Scott Stafford was also there, to a dinner honoring a chaplain, volunteer chaplain, at the Frederick County Detention Center here. And it was very encouraging to hear the testimony of three individuals, three men, who had just, their lives had been destroyed. I guess in most cases with some sort of addiction, in many cases alcohol, some cases drugs as well, other things. But then being addicted to these substances then led them to do crimes, which led them to the detention center. But it was there in the detention center that many of them heard the gospel, and Brother John, who's the chaplain there, was able to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with each of these men, and for them now to tell their story on the other side of redemption and just rejoice at the righteousness that they had received from knowing, having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It was just very encouraging. Now, they're pillars in the community. One is actually even starting to get ready for going into the ministry. And so this is was very exciting. But I thought to myself, you know, here's guys who have lost almost everything. In many cases, even family, wives, material possessions, certainly their social standing, and yet they have found everything. You know, it's good for us to discover what's really most valuable. And that's what Paul's going to do for us here in these verses, to show us what is most valuable. Let's look, and we're going to start in verse 7. This is why we sang the song we did this morning. That little chorus mirrors verses 7 and 8. Very biblical text. Verse 7. But what things were gained to me, Paul writes, those I counted loss for Christ. And these things that were gained to him, we just saw in the previous verses, that idea of his high social standing, his religious, his good works, his fame, his self-righteousness, all of these things that the world would say, wow, look at Paul, he's really arriving. He says, nah, I count them loss for Christ. Now, verse 8 continues this thought. Yea, doubtless, or not only so, but all the more, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, But that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him, that is Jesus Christ, and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And so, Paul leads off a very forceful pronouncement here in verse 8. He says, now these things I count loss. And we would say, wow, those are pretty important, Paul. You sure you want to give those up? He says, this is like refuse. This is like manure. This is worth nothing in comparison to the exceeding wonderful glory of the knowledge of Christ. And so I come to you this morning and ask this question, what really is most valuable in life? Paul teaches us that life, I'm talking about true living, real life, the Bible often calls it eternal life, comes from the righteousness of Christ. In fact, that's the theme I really want to strike home to my heart and your heart this morning, that life comes from the righteousness of Christ. Now, there are three necessities in this passage. We're going to see what one must have. We're going to see what one must know. And then we're going to see what one must attain. And all of this comes down to this truth. Life comes from the righteousness in Christ. Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we look into these verses in Philippians chapter 3, that you would help me to be able to communicate the truth you intend here. And Lord, to make application. Oh, may we not leave this morning the same as we entered. I pray that we would have even more of a passion to love you and to serve you. May we be encouraged to see that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to your mercy that you saved us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, we see first of all in verses 8 through 9 what one must have. In fact, if you don't have this, you have no hope. My daughter called me this morning, who lives up in Pennsylvania, and she said, Dad, just had this very vivid dream that I was standing there before God on the judgment day, and they opened up the Lamb's Book of Life, and they couldn't find my name in it. And then somebody said, well, did you look under her maiden name? I said, boy, that's just like our government, right? And, you know, that's not, they're not going to, you know, I was saying, oh, honey, I said, you know, God knows the very number of the hairs on your head. He'll know whether it's filed under your married name or your maiden name. My wife said, and you're going to get a new name anyway. So, you know, but the sobering reality is, you have to answer the question, right? Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Because if it's not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, then you will spend an eternity apart from God in the lake of fire. That's what the Bible teaches. And here's the other sobering reality, that your name cannot be in the Lamb's Book of Life unless you are completely righteous. Not just better than the neighbor, not just better than a family member, but you must have complete and perfect righteousness. Okay, now that's a problem. That is a problem. And what's interesting, Paul's going to share with us the solution to that problem, and he's going to share with us what we must have. Without this, you have no hope. But he starts off in verse 8, building upon verse 7 about those things that are gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. He says, yea, doubtless, Even the more so, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. One must have Christ's righteousness applied to his account. You must have righteousness, God's righteousness, applied to your account. And the only way that happens is if you first of all have a relationship with Christ. It's not just knowing about Christ, it's actually knowing Christ. And so in verse 8, we see the emphasis on a relationship with Christ. Knowing Jesus Christ as my Lord, not just the Lord, but my Lord, far outstrips all other things. It remains in a class by itself, this verse is teaching us. This relationship, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. In fact, notice again in our text, verse 8, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. Jesus Christ here in the Greek is actually what they call an objective genitive. That means it's like the direct object. Let me put it this way. The surpassing, the excellency of the knowledge of knowing, can we put it this way, of knowing Christ. Knowing Christ. The imagery is of a husband getting to know his wife, a wife getting to know her husband. It's not just learning about them, but learning them. It's talking about the closest of all relationships, parent-child, husband-wife, beginning to think like they think, knowing even in advance how they would respond. You know, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul writes, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And here's the wonderful thing. If you want to know God, you want to know Jesus Christ, He gives you the light to see Him, to know Him better. But you know what? The price for this relationship is high. If you want to know Christ, you know what? Anybody can know Christ. Anybody who wants to. The only cost is everything you have. Everything. It costs you everything. The loss of all things. In fact, really, God forbids us to glory in anything other than the cross of Christ. One commentator said this, everything that others might consider to have value in this present age, religious advantages, status, material benefits, honor, comforts, these appear to him, to Paul, as nothing at all, as total loss in comparison with Christ. And that brings me to this word dung. And I do count them, Paul says, but dung. And I think it's also interesting in this passage, the word count. You see that the very first line later on as well. He's changed now to a present tense. In verse 7, this is a settled decision that he's made in the past. I counted all this loss for Christ. But in verse 8, he continues to think that way. He is continually counting these things as worthless, valueless, or even, can we say, dung. Now, this is a very interesting word, and the reason why the King James translators translated it dung, because the Greek word has the root for the word dog and the word for cast away. So, like, let's say, like dog doo-doo. So, he's dung. But it probably actually has more of the sense of, and if you've ever been to maybe a third world country, or maybe you've been to a city, and you're walking down an alleyway, and people just haven't thrown their garbage in the garbage can. They've just thrown it on the street or in the alley. Have you ever walked by the decomposing trash that's been there for perhaps years, and it's just piled up and it smells? And the picture is of a dog kind of rooting through that, looking for something ripe, you know. I remember in the streets of Manila, there were some sections there that were just terrible. The slummy areas where trash is just piled up, and it was just, in fact, it was so bad at times, you almost started throwing up. Who in the world would value that? And yet as we kind of rifle through the ripe refuse, we find self-righteousness in there. Oh, healthy bank account. Tens of thousands of dollars. Oh, there's a Lamborghini. Oh, second house on the shore. Look a little bit further. Wow, social status in the community. Paper, newspaper, picture. Caption. Pillar. All of that. Paul says, you know, I consider all of what the world would honor as kind of reaching success, as being important, as being valuable, as nothing more than this rubbish that's cast away that dogs might be kind of rooting through looking for something of value. Compared to the exceeding greatness of knowing Christ, having a relationship with Him. So, gaining Christ requires the loss of all our advantages, if you will, in our lives. All the meritorious works, all the religious ritual. Now, this all pales in comparison to knowing Christ. Another guy I was reading told this story. He said, our oldest son, the day he turned 6, a neighbor let him ride his bicycle. From that day on, toy trucks were considered loss for the surpassing worth of knowing how to ride a bicycle. Nothing was calculated. The greater simply replaced the lesser by sheer force of its greatness. You know, I'm convinced that the more I learn of Christ, the less I want of this world. And the only reason I might hold on to the things of this world is because I really don't know Christ like I should. Think about that very well-known Psalm, Psalm 23. The Lord is a good shepherd. Is that what it says? The Lord is my shepherd. Last night when these men were giving their testimonies and their hearts were just overflowing with gratitude for who Jesus is and what He'd done for them, one was sharing the testimony of when the chaplain was witnessing to him and going through the Romans Road, in essence. He said, and then he came and he says, you know what? Let's look at John 3:16. For God so loved... And, of course, in the text it says, the world. And he said to the gentleman, he says, you know what? Put your name in there. For God so loved Kent Ramler that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, Jesus Christ didn't die on the cross simply to save you, although that would be incredible in and of itself. But He actually died so that you become a child of God. And you cannot become a child of God unless you have a relationship with God. It's made possible through the second point that Paul wants to bring out. Not only this relationship with Christ, which makes possible now the righteousness from Christ. Verse 9. and be found in Him, that is Jesus Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is that righteousness, which is through the faith of Christ, believing Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. I am so disheartened today to see so many people caught up in this, going back to the Old Testament and keeping all the laws. Jesus Christ kept all those laws. And if you're in Christ, you've kept all those laws. You're no longer a slave to the law. In fact, the whole point of the law was to show you that you can't keep the law. You cannot earn righteousness. Because here's the staggering reality, that if you keep the whole law and offend in one point, you're guilty of all. It's like a chain. If one link is broken, the chain's no good. You keep the whole law except you offend in one point, no good. Absolutely no good. The only hope we have is the righteousness of Christ. Note, the source of my righteousness is God. It's the righteousness which is of God. You see, here's the problem. If I must be righteous to have a relationship with God, and that's the only way I can get to heaven, but what about when the Bible says, but there is none righteous, no, not one. When it says, for there is not a just man, a righteous man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. We do not have our own righteousness that can earn our way to heaven. None of us are good enough. We need help. And that's where Jesus Christ comes in. I remember years ago, I was just newly married. My brother-in-law was, he was in the School of Applied Studies, studying carpentry at Bob Jones University. And the teacher, I think it was a class on Romans maybe, the teacher assigned a project, and the students had to design and write their own gospel tract. And so my brother-in-law, Mike, he's been here before, his family. He wrote a gospel tract. He said, only two ways to heaven. And of course, I'm sure he wrote that for the shock value, right? Of what? Only two ways to heaven. And so he wrote the tract. And he's pretty excited about this. You know, he turned it in, he got it back, he got an F. He's like, what? And I was like, wow, what happened here? And in this gospel tract, he said, there are only two ways to heaven. One, you keep the whole law, and your righteousness from keeping the whole law, you know, you get to heaven. Or the righteousness of Christ. And I could see what he was saying. The point he was trying to make is, number one, is really not an option. You think it's an option, but it's not really an option. I don't know if the professor didn't read the whole tract or just didn't like that whole approach or whatever. You know, because there's only one way to heaven, and that is Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, the life, you know. But the point of the matter is, the reason he got the F was to give that maybe false impression that somehow you could earn your way to heaven. Now, it is true, right? If you were perfect and you were holy, you could go to heaven. But none of us are. And the standard is not my neighbor. The standard is the law. God's holiness is perfection. And I was thinking too about this. I think part of the misconception comes from what the law is all about. Take the Ten Commandments, for instance. The Ten Commandments are not simply a list of do's and don'ts. It's a revelation of the character of God. When it says don't bear false witness or don't tell lies, that's because God's character is that of complete truth, honesty. And so when you lie, You're in violation of the very character of the one whose image you have been created in. You cannot have spend time or be in his family if you don't look like your father. You cannot go to heaven if you've got a lie on your account, because that is so totally antithetical to the way our God is, who never lies. And so it is that by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. The source of my righteousness, verse 9, the righteousness which is of God. And how do we get that righteousness from God? The means? Faith. But that which is through the faith of Christ, or believing Christ, this righteousness that's necessary for entrance into heaven, this righteousness which is necessary for a relationship with Christ, is only possible if we believe Jesus Christ, or believe in Jesus Christ, or depend on Him, trust in Him, trust Him as our Lord and Savior. Notice the last part of the verse, the righteousness which is of God by faith, in case you missed it the first time. The means of my righteousness is by faith. Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he that is the Father hath made him, that is Jesus Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You know, Christ kept all the law perfectly. He did everything. Not just the letter, but he also kept the spirit of the law. So he is credited with having fulfilled all the law. And here's the wonderful thing. When I trust Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, when I come to him and I say, forgive me, save me, I am in Christ. That record of having kept all of the law, that perfect righteousness, God sees it as credited to my account. I am righteous, not because of, look at what verse 9 says, not because the righteousness that I've earned by the law, because I didn't, but the righteousness which is of God, that I have now received by faith in Christ. What one must have? The righteousness of God. This righteousness comes from a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that leads us to our second necessity. This righteousness of God now opens up, or unlocks, if you will, this next point. Because verse 10, that I may know. That word "that's" probably purpose. So all of this happens in verses 8 and 9. In order that, for this purpose, that I may get to know Christ. What one must know? Christ. We see the person of Christ. That I may know Him. And I think what this verse is talking about here is specifically, look carefully at verse 10, that I may know Him, Jesus Christ, and all that it involves. What does that involve? That is the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. So this is what we must know. And I'm going to break it down this way, the person of Christ, the power of His resurrection, and the privilege of suffering. You know, there are some people, the more you get to know, the more you don't like them. At first, they seem very competent, capable, caring, and then you see that they are not that way at all. They just put on a show. Then there are some people that at first, you're kind of scared of them. They seem kind of cool, aloof, uncaring. But the more you get to know them, wow. There's actually a lot of substance there to them. They actually do care about you. They're actually very competent. Remember, there's one guy at the university where I worked. In fact, he was the provost. He ran everything. And, man, you just did not want to mess with him, you thought. You know, he's just, I remember one time, and, you know, I was like the peon guy for years. I was graduate assistant and taught low level, you know, just nobody. And one time I got called to his office. And the problem was that I had written him a thank you letter. And he misinterpreted my thank you letter as kind of complaining and wanting a position, a higher position, which was not what I had intended at all. I was just thanking him for helping me get my degree, and I'm completing that soon. And he read that into it saying, "Oh, okay, so he wants a higher position now or something." So he calls me to his office. He's like, "Oh man, I'm sunk," you know. And he's the kind of person when you sit down in the chair, you just look at each other. Am I supposed to start the conversation? You are the one who called me to your office, you know. It's so uncomfortable, this long, lengthy pause. And so then you're getting nervous because you're like, so then you just start speaking, right? Because there's got to be something being said. Oh, man, this is very awkward. I remember the sweat trickling down my back and just the... But the more I got to know that guy, wow, I saw that he really cared about the teachers and everybody on the campus. In fact, he knew everybody on the campus. Involved with everything, and he was very competent, very capable, very caring person. The more I got to know him, the more I realized this man is a godly man. Oh, he loves the Lord. He actually loves me, cares about me. But you know what? See, that pales. Anybody that you can think of that you would say, you know what, that's a really pretty good person. That pales in comparison to knowing God, to knowing Christ. I submit to you, if there's ever a time in your life where you are worried about something, you don't know God. If there's ever a time in your life where you're angry or you're bitter, you don't know God. You see, if you know God, it's not going to bother you. Why would you ever be worried if the God of the universe who loves you and is sovereign and cares for... Why would you ever worry about something if you really knew this God? Why would you ever be angry with somebody because God is in control? He's going to turn it around for good. He even makes the wrath of man to praise himself. If you're on God's team, then the praise to God is worth it. Oh, that I might know Christ. Know Christ. How do you know Christ? I think that's where these next two really come into play. I think this is what God uses in our lives to get for us to get to know Him better. First of all, the power of His resurrection. This is the power that makes us dead to sin and alive to serve Christ. This is transformative power. If you've been saved as an adult, it's right front and center. Maybe you're saved even as a teenager or maybe early adult or maybe even a little bit later in life. And you see, okay, this is the before picture. And this is the after picture, and we say, wow, look at what God has done. You know, that transformative power, this is why so often people who get saved a little bit later in life have such a love for God. That just, oh, they can't get over it because the transformation is so visible. This is why it's so challenging for a young person who's grown up in a Christian family. Now, I was saved at the age of 4 out of a life of great sin. and debauchery. Oh, boy, but you know what? My testimony would even be more stunning of the power of the grace of God than the ones I heard last night. Because, you see, God didn't save me out of that sin. He saved me from that sin. I don't have the baggage. Wow. What did I deserve to be born into a Christian family? Nothing. Oh, that's the grace of God. The power of His resurrection, the more we begin to focus on who God is and what He's done for me, the transformation that's taking place. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Paul's prayer for the Ephesians would be that they would know what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. And this is why often the power of God, what would be the greatest display of the power of God? Maybe you would think parting of the Red Sea. Oh, that would be cool. Wouldn't you have liked to have been there that day? The walls of water and walking through. Oh, that's pretty big display of the power of God. How about the sun standing still in the heavens? Oh, man, I'd like to have been there that day when Joshua commanded the sun and the moon to stand still. I mean, who can do that but the Creator God? I think of some of the most miraculous things that took place in the history of mankind, and yet, when the Scripture tries to show you the greatest display of the power of God, it always goes back to the resurrection. Because you see, at the resurrection, the greatest foe of all was dealt with. Sin and its consequences. Death has no more sting. He conquered the grave. He overcame sin. He defeated the devil. And this power of resurrection power, the greatest display of the power of God to overcome the greatest adversaries of God, all of this power is available to you and me, and it's activated by the Spirit of God. And it's available to anybody who's God's child. You need a sun to stand still? No problem for God. You need a pathway through an ocean? No problem. God can do that. You need that mountain removed? No problem. God is able. You need victory over that addiction? You want grace in your marriage? You want God to do a work in your own heart? You can do it. And that's one way, when we see the power of God, it draws us to Him. We want to know that God. But notice I've mentioned not only the person of Christ, that these are things that we must know, the person of Christ, the power of His resurrection, but we also must know, and notice the word I use here, the privilege of suffering. That I might know the fellowship of His sufferings. Perhaps we have such anemic Christianity in America because we have a lack of persecution and suffering. Now, I'm not all for, like, voting in persecution and suffering, okay? I would not personally choose that. I don't think anybody chooses that, would want that, per se. But Paul understands that his life is so intertwined with the life of Jesus that any suffering that Paul experiences, he recognizes that Christ is experiencing that with him. Let me read to you this verse in Acts 9:4. This was on the road to Damascus, and Paul is confronted by the risen Christ. This is before Paul was saved. It says, "And he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting thou me?" And Paul, is so confused. not God, I'm not persecuting you. What are you talking about? I'm just throwing these Christians in jail. Maybe we're beating some of them. Yeah, we're taking some of their lives, but I'm not persecuting you. I'm hurting them. You see, when people hurt God's children, it hurts Him. To persecute these Christians, Jesus says, no, no, no. You're persecuting me. Jesus takes the persecution of His children personally. I think this might help explain Colossians 1:24 when it says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is lacking or behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for His body's sake, which is the church. In other words, Paul is saying, look, what I'm suffering is actually really part of Christ's sufferings for the church. So Paul kind of looks at suffering in a whole new light. He recognizes that he is partnering with God to accomplish God's purpose. You know, when you go through suffering with somebody, boy, it bonds you. Your platoon, as you stormed the beaches of Normandy, D-Day. You never forget that. And you get together for reunions for decades to come. You know, when you suffer for the gospel's sake, when you suffer for Christ's sake, you get to know Christ in an intimate and unique way. Why? Because Jesus went through the same thing. In fact, remember the verses we just saw in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6, 7, and 8. Christ suffered the ultimate price. When we suffer our little bit, it bonds us together. Because when we suffer that little bit, we begin to realize, oh, wait a minute, it's not just me suffering, it's Christ suffering as well. Our sufferings somehow are intimately related to Jesus. Again, look at the verse closely again, verse 10. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of, what's that next word? His sufferings. What I suffer? No. It's not really me suffering. It's Christ suffering. This is a very, very weak, I guess, analogy. But the thought struck me Friday night as I was driving home from a baseball game. I had taken my wife and two kids down to see the Nationals play the Pirates. We were scoping out the opposition. The Cubs are playing the Nationals in the first round of the playoffs next week. I don't have tickets for that, by the way. But we're coming home. Have you ever driven in Washington, D.C. traffic when 40,000 people have just been let out of a stadium and there's road construction and broken down vehicles all over the place and one-way streets and pedestrians who pay no attention to where the cars are on the road? It's a little stressful driving in those conditions. It's pitch black and you don't know where you're going. Your GPS keeps telling you to go places where you can't go. And my kids are sleeping in the back or resting, you know, just enjoying his wife resting. And I'm like tense as all get out. And it's like 11:30 at night. In my mind's eye, I go back to all those times my dad drove us downtown Chicago to those baseball games, those museums, those concerts, the sightseeing. I never thought about it as a kid. You just sit there and you're along for the ride. You know they're going to get you there sometime. You don't have to worry about directions. Dad's driving. I was thinking Friday night, man, I need to thank my dad. When I call him tomorrow night on the phone, I'm going to say, Dad, thanks for driving in downtown Chicago all those years. I know what it's like. When you begin to experience a little bit of what Christ suffered, it builds an appreciation. It allows you to get to know Him better. Well, what I must have, the righteousness of Christ. What I must know, Christ Himself. Finally, what I must attain, life itself. Look at verse 10, and I'm running out of time. So let me just mention this briefly here. Being made conformable unto His death, verse 10, the end of verse 10, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Well, I don't have time to really unpack the last part of this, but let me just say this. Verse 11 does not mean that Paul was kind of concerned that he might not make it. That can't be what this verse is saying, right? Paul has very clearly said elsewhere in Romans chapter 8, for instance, 8:38-39, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." In fact, in this same book, in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul says, "Being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." Paul is not sitting here saying, "Boy, I hope I make it." That's not what he's saying. What he's referring to here in verse 11, he's talking about the resurrection of the dead. This is talking about that final resurrection. Literally, resurrected out of the dead corpses, in other words. Paul is saying, look, I am looking forward to the day when finally all of this struggle will be over. When the resurrection occurs. When redeemed soul will be reunited with a redeemed body. And I can see Him as He is, no longer through a glass darkly, but then face to face. It's not a question of if this will happen, it's just a question of how it will happen. Will Paul be martyred? Will he be found guilty at the trial and executed? Maybe he will live a long life. He's not sure when this will happen, but he's confident that he will. It will happen. One commentator, James Montgomery Boyce, put it this way. He believes that this verse really is all about not simply experiencing the resurrection one day. Now, by the way, when you die, take a moment here, when you die, immediately your soul is in the presence of the Lord. But your body is buried, put in the ground. Maybe cremated. So your body returns to ashes one way or the other. To dust. One day, when Jesus Christ returns, there will be a resurrection. That's what the Bible's talking about when it talks about a resurrection. It's talking about that day when you, your soul, will come back with Christ, and your body will be resurrected from the grave, be reunited, and you will be what God intended you all along, body and soul. Body, soul, spirit. And that's the condition you will be with the Lord forevermore. But there's a sense in which eternal life doesn't begin then. When you accept Jesus Christ, you shall not perish, but you shall have everlasting life. When did you get everlasting life? When you die? No, you get everlasting life the minute you trust Christ. You see, everlasting life or eternal life is not simply a quantity of life. It's really a whole quality of life. It's talking about what life really is all about. And James Montgomery Boyce thinks that verse 11 is all about Paul saying, oh, that I would live resurrection life today. In fact, he tells the story of H.A. Ironside, who was a conference speaker, Bible teacher, also pastor of Moody Church in Chicago. H.I. Ironside tells the story of the conversion of a Hopi Indian by the name of Little Rattlesnake. That was his name. In his youth, he had gone to a government school, actually in Carlisle, Pennsylvania. And he had learned about the white man's religion and was totally turned off by it because he saw the hypocrisy and the wickedness of those who professed Christ. And so he went back home to his reservation out west, and in time he found that he was just as wicked as they were. One night, years later, he had a dream in which he imagined that all of those people that he knew that professed Christ disappeared and that he was left on the earth alone. And that scared him, so he found this Christian conference that was taking place. He signed up for it, went, and there he heard H.A. Ironside preach. And when he found out who Jesus Christ really is and what Jesus Christ really has done for us, he accepted Christ as his Lord and Savior, and a great change came over him. In fact, he began to witness boldly to those of whom he had formerly hung around with. They didn't like that so much. His wife ended up becoming a Christian because she saw the dramatic change in his life. To the Indians, both believers and non-believers, Little Rattlesnake, the pagan, became known as Frank, the evangelist. That's an example of living out the resurrection of the dead. The Christ-like life, if you will. You see, there are three things here in this passage. One, that we must have, that we must know, that we must attain. Reach for. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead, when we will experience life in its fullest. But you know, we can experience that now, even, to a degree. Life comes from the righteousness of Christ. He that hath the Son hath life. Is this what really brings passion to you? Or is this what kind of brings your passion? Are you living your life for the rubbish? Or do you really recognize the surpassing excellency of the knowledge of Christ? To know Him is to have life and experience it to its fullest. Let's pray.